Have you enjoyed watching the Olympics? Do we have Olympic faithful? Four of you? Six? That's wonderful. We enjoy watching the Olympics. We don't get what some people call television. And so what we ended up having to do is we watch it online, you know, after the fact. But what's beautiful, because this wasn't the case, you know, when I was in high school, because internet hadn't been invented by Al Gore yet. But you couldn't do this, so it was either you had to watch live, you had to watch the broadcast, and they got to choose what it is that you watched. And now we're at this luxury point where we get to choose, because it's all about us, right? We get to choose what it is we watch and when we watch it. The unfortunate part of it is we don't get to choose when they tell us who wins and who loses. So if you're not up to date on things and you go to try to watch online, you know who wins before you get there because they have it flashed across the screen. Well, we've enjoyed watching the Olympics. And are you aware, are you so excited for this? Today is the day that Olympic wrestling starts. I know, right? Some of you are just like, wow, I could not wait for this day. Others of you, you know, aren't quite as ambitious or excited as I am about it, but I do love Olympic wrestling, and I'm excited for today. I'm just honest with that. It's important to me. I'm one of the fascinating things is Olympic wrestling. Did you realize wrestling is the second oldest sport in history? You know, running is probably the first, the track and field, and then second is wrestling, because those Grecians, they knew what they were doing. But what's interesting is this was supposed to be the last year that Olympic wrestling was going to be an Olympic sport. They were taking wrestling off of the Olympic schedule. And I'm thinking, that's the second oldest. How can you do that? Well, there was enough people that kind of got into an uproar. Some of these famous, you know, Dan Gable and Jay Robinson, some of these big hitters kind of approached the Olympic Committee and said, you can't do that. What are you, nuts? And they conceded. So now there is going to be Olympic wrestling in the future, which is wonderful. But it caused me to wonder, it caused me to think, what other sports are no longer Summer Olympic sports? And so I did some looking, you know, and it came to mind, it's like, wow, I don't remember seeing baseball or softball for a while. And so sure enough, baseball and softball are no longer Olympic sports. However, it looks like 2020, they're going to be Olympic sports again. So we should be able to see that clearly. 2020, see what I did there? That's funny. Thank you for both of you who got that joke. But I did some investigating, and I found some other Olympic sports. These are real Olympic sports that are no longer Olympic sports. Catch this. Dueling pistols. I know. Dueling pistols. So here was the problem with this. There wasn't a lot of power in recruiting athletes for dueling pistols. And I don't think there was ever a silver medalist that tried to come back for the gold medal. You know, it just didn't work out that way. There's several reasons for that. One is the obvious. The other is that they only had dueling pistols for 1 year in the Olympics. 1 year and 1 year only. And then they realized how bad of an idea it really was and said, let's just get rid of this. To their credit, they used wax bullets, I guess. And so they didn't actually perish, but I'll bet it stung. Also, oh man, get this one. Solo synchronized swimming. I'm not kidding you. This was an Olympic sport. Okay, solo synchronized swimming. Okay, really? How does that work exactly? And shouldn't she have both arms up? You know, really, if this is, unless she's just really bad at the sport, but solo synchronized swimming. And what's even more absurd is that the Olympic Committee thought that this was a good idea for first, but they had this was in the Olympics in 84, 88, and 92. I mean, it took them 12 years and three Olympiads to realize that this is a really bad idea. You know? All right, how about this one? Live pigeon shooting. Because the dead ones are just too easy to hit. I'm certain that's what we're looking at. And I find this picture just wonderful because, you know, here you have this Olympic, you know, live pigeon shooter, and he's got his wife right there telling him what to do. You know? It's like, like any good Olympian's going to have is his wife standing there, shoot that bird right there. No, he's over here. Okay. So maybe they got tired of killing live birds and they stopped that one. What about this one? Band. Band was an Olympic sport. I know. So it's like, oh, if I had only known, I could have been an Olympian, you know. Painting. Painting was an Olympic sport. And I know it just blows your mind. 1912. painting. And what's interesting is they did have this group in the arts, and they actually had it for up until, I think, 1912, maybe up to 1912 to 1948, I think is when it stretched. But it's interesting, so they would take these different competitions, and they would have art, and they'd have literature, and they'd have sculpture, all a part of the arts. This was the winning picture from 1912. Not true, I made that up. Okay, but it's fascinating what some of what we would have considered Olympics we never would have known. Croquet. That's right. This was an Olympic sport for 1 year and 1 year only, and that was in 1900. Spectators, there was one. One person came out to watch the croquet athletes, if you want to call them athletes. Okay. So yeah, you played croquet in your backyard, you could have been an Olympic athlete. French. The French won all the medals that year in 1900. Yeah, and so the Americans couldn't realize they couldn't compete with the French when it came to croquet, so they created their own game. They created roquet, which is just like croquet, only it's played on a hard surface, either wood or concrete. And interestingly enough, Americans won all of the medals in roquet. There was only Americans that participated in roquet. So I'll catch this one. Okay, now keep in mind, okay, we're talking about Summer Olympics. Yes. In 1920, they tried to have ice hockey as a Summer Olympic sport. Like, what? Why would you bother trying that? It lasted 1 year, and I guess this is kind of why they stopped doing that. All right. Tug of war. Now, this one might have been interesting. You know, I could get into watching a bunch of guys going to grab a rope and kind of pull each other around. I think that would be interesting. My thinking, the why they stopped it, though, is they had a bunch of wives and mothers complaining about keeping those uniforms white. Yeah, I'm 100%. Okay, you catch this one. One-arm weightlifting. Here was the problem with one-arm weightlifting. We had too many cheaters. They'd use both hands. This is a guy. See that? He's using both hands. That's not a legal lift, just to clarify. But they had one-arm weightlifting. And then finally, the quiet game. It's the game all parents feel should have been an Olympic sport, and their kids should practice regularly. Yeah, that's one of my favorite pastimes in the car when we're making these road trips we've talked about in the past. All right, kids, what should we do? Let's play the quiet game. Seriously, just get some duct tape, something, anything. I would never say that to you. Never to your face. Okay. But it's interesting when you look at the Olympics, you know, and what we find sometimes in the Olympics is we have this concept of these are some great athletes. And it causes some of us who maybe had some athletic prowess, maybe we didn't, but we look at this life that we live, and it includes in a variety of different ways, but we have this phrase, the older I get, you know, the better I was. You know, we kind of build up our past in a sense, just like, wow, I used to be really good, you know. Oh man, just ask me. But we have this idea that in my past I was better, maybe perhaps even than I really was. And it's interesting because we look at some of these athletes. You look at Michael Phelps, you know, most people who, if you're following the Olympics, even if you're not, you're at least aware of Michael Phelps. He was that one in 2008. He won 8 gold medals in one Olympics, broke the record, and then he comes out in 2012 and still is beating the competition and gets a bunch of golds. Well, he retires after the 2012 Olympics, and then he comes out of retirement, right, because most people should retire at the age of 27. He comes out of retirement to come out for these Olympic Games, and now at the age of 31, which isn't very old, but even so, coming out of retirement, he's still winning gold medals. And it caused me to wonder, we have a number of them, if we look back, of these people, these athletes who have had successful pasts, and they retire, and yet that itch or something causes them to come out of retirement again, because they either feel maybe they got something more left in the tank, maybe they can still do something. But I wonder if it has more to do with this idea of, man, I used to have this. I used to pour myself into this. And right now, without that, I don't have anything to really invest in. And so they go back to doing what they know how to do, what they're comfortable doing, and what they want to engage in. Maybe it's great success. You know, we see it with other people. We see it with guys like Brett Favre. Remember him? It's not Favre. The R is after the V. It's Favre. We have Brett Favre, who played for the Packers for a number of years, retires, comes out of retirement, plays for the Jets, retires, comes out of retirement, plays for the Vikings, retires, comes out of retirement, I don't know who he played for after that, even if he did. But you have a man who then is 41 years old. Something keeps pushing him to come back out. And I'm convinced that maybe there's this, like, what am I going to do with myself? What am I going to do with my life now that I've given that up in the past? And then you look back, it's like, wow, I was so successful there, and now I'm retired. I'm going to be forgotten. Well, I better bring that back up with me. There's other people that we see from the Olympics and elsewhere, but we see like Lance Armstrong. He was a 7-time Tour de France winner. He retired and came back then again. We have Michael Jordan. He retired, came back. We have Randall Cunningham, with George Foreman, if you're a boxing fan, retired and came out. He was perhaps one of the most successful comeback stories really ever. And we have that swimmer, Dara Torres. She was a several-time gold medalist in swimming, and she came out at the age of 41. And she was still winning silver medals, not gold that time, silver medals at the age of 41. It just goes to show that I could still be an Olympian. That's right. I'm not sure why you're laughing at that. That makes me feel really bad inside. But what is it that drives these athletes out of retirement? And I think it comes to this idea that it's this unwillingness to let go of the past. You know, they don't want to have their successes somehow now be gone, be in the past, no longer here and now. But it's like, well, that's what I used to do. Now what have I got? Or perhaps they're unsatisfied with their past. You know, I think for some, there's really two ways to look at it. Either they had major success in the past. Wow, I relish, I need that success. That's what it's got to drive me. And so they work and work and work to continue to achieve that kind of success. Or maybe they didn't have the success in the past, and they found that, wow, I have such regret. I want to fix all of those things in the past so that I can maybe have some success now. But in either case, it's just looking back at the past and wanting to fix it, wanting to change it, wanting to have my future almost reactive to what has happened in the past. So we're going to look this morning at the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. You're going to know how close I am to finishing this morning, depending on how close we are to the end of the chapter. So we're going to go verse by verse. I know some of you are going like, wow, this is so exciting. I can see the end. You know, he's given us the ending before he's even really started. And so we can follow along. Wow, I can't wait till he gets to verse 21. That would be so good. That means I get to go home and eat or what have you. So Paul is writing this to the Philippians, and he's addressing several things in the whole book as a whole. He's giving them thanks. Paul is in prison. He's in house arrest in Rome at the time that he's writing this letter. So he's in prison, and he is thanking the Philippians for this generous gift that this Philippian church has given to him. He's also using this time to encourage them. He's wanting to spur them on in this idea of, you guys can endure, but even more than just endure, rejoice in everything that is happening. You know, it's this deep idea of you get to rejoice in the good, and you get to rejoice, he uses this phrase, in the suffering. And that's mind-blowing. I mean, it's just really, well, in our culture, we don't look at that at all as like normal or good, but that's exactly what Paul's doing. And then the final thing he's doing, and we're going to kind of look at this a little bit more closely this morning, is there's this caution. There's these two groups of people that are influencing, and not just the Philippian church, but the Philippian church specifically, but they're the Judaizers, and we talked about this a few weeks back, but the Judaizers are basically, they're here to convert people, whether Gentile or Jew, but they're to convert people into Judaism, all right? So in other words, what's going on with these people is they're very legalistic. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. When you do these things, in other words, if you do all the right things, you have been circumcised, you have been cleansed, you have been washed, whatever the case is, you have to follow all these procedures, and then we look at the law. The law holds you rigid to that. And that's what you have to look at. That's how you're going to have any chance for any hope for anything, is you got to hold to the law. That's the Judaizers. And they may have even had a belief in Jesus Christ, but yet they hold to this law. And that's what they insist on people, you got to follow the law. Well, there was another group of people that were very liberal in nature, almost the polar opposite of what we're talking about with the Judaizers. They're the antinomianians. I know, I said that perfectly. But what these people are basically doing is they're so liberal. And they're saying, yes, Christ came, and they're kind of holding that Christ abolished the law. And we know when we look at scriptures, Christ did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. But these people are looking at it from this point of view as we are free now to do whatever. There is nothing to hold us to. We just have total freedom. We have to have no guilt. We can do whatever it is that we want to do. I mean, it's just like, this is luxury. This is perfect. And we know that that's not what Christ is calling us to do. And Paul's addressing both of these with the Philippian church. So we're going to look this morning, we're going to start at verse 1. I want to spend, our key point that we're going to get to is when we get into verse 12. But we're going to start at verse 1 because I think we need some lead in, some head in as we look at this stuff. So here we go. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, further, it says, some versions may say finally, you know, as if this is his last point. But as a good preacher, he's got this chapter and one more yet, okay? So it says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice. There's that word. We already talked about it briefly. Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So we see this word rejoice. And throughout even the first two chapters of Philippians, Paul lays this out to the people saying, rejoice, rejoice. And that's why he says, it's no trouble for me to say this again, because I've said it to once already in this book. You guys, rejoice in everything. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in everything that is going on in your life. Rejoice in your opportunities. It's just give thanks. Have this passion. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2. And then he switches on them. This is dealing with those Judaizers. And this is some strong language. We don't understand the strength of this language in our translation. Okay, but in Paul's day, this is some seriously strong language, because dogs were, they're not your friendly pets that you have nowadays. They're basically, they would roam the streets and whatnot, and they would scavenge up and scour up anything that they could eat and whatever. They're just there to grab whatever they can get a hold of. And so he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And these are, he's talking about the Judaizers. I mean, that's some strong, serious language for these people who are seeing themselves as righteous. He says, watch out for the dogs. And he calls them then these mutilators of the flesh, somewhat referring to the circumcision, but it's deeper than that. And we're going to see that here as we move on. So here it is, verse 3 then. For it is we, this is just amazing language. This is Paul here, okay? So you got the Judaizers basically saying you have to be circumcised, you got to do this, you got to do this. And Paul says, for it is we who are the circumcision. In other words, we talked about it last week at the baptism service, remember? We had the contrast between the sign of the old covenant with Abraham and the sign of the new covenant with baptism. You know, in other words, that circumcision is that's the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. But now we have this sign of baptism. We had submersed two gentlemen who aligned with that, saying, yes, I am a follower of Christ. I belong to him. And this is what Paul is saying. So for it is we who are the circumcision. You know, it's not something you can grasp onto. It's kind of that mystery piece, but it's a heart thing. You know, Paul in other writings will refer to it as circumcision of the heart. He says, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. This is just, grab this, because here's Paul, all right, and he's going to go on and clear this up for us a little bit. We are the circumcision. We who serve God by his Spirit, we boast in Christ, not about what we do, all right? I'm not boasting about myself. You know, it's interesting, Sarah and I were talking just last night as we were watching some of the Olympics, you know, in the pool. We saw, where was she from? Denmark. This woman swimmer from Denmark, she wins the gold, and she is just ecstatic. She is so surprised, you know, and it's just like this, it's this astounding moment for her, you know, and you see that contrasted to some of the others. I'm not cutting down Michael Phelps. You got Michael Phelps, who's got, 23 gold medals now, something like that, you know, and when he's finished, where's his boasting? It's very much here, and you can see this contrast. And I think that that's what we're looking at somewhat here, where this idea of Michael Phelps, I mean, he's boasting. He's got a reason to boast. I mean, good grief. No one can really touch him in the pool. But we look at this, so what? We have something way better than our swimming ability to boast in. And that's what Paul is pointing at here. Because then he goes on to say, I don't know, you guys are all excited because we're already on to verse 4. It's like, wow, we got 21 of these. He's going to be done early, super early. Maybe not. I'll have a big detour in the middle somewhere. You guys are going, let's get back to the passage. Anyway, though I myself have reason for such confidence. So what Paul is saying is, you guys have all, you're putting all of your confidence in this legalism. You're putting all of your confidence in the law. You're putting all of your confidence in what you do. All right, but you got nothing to boast there. That's the flesh. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, and here he gives it to us. If someone else thinks, in other words, these Judaizers, if you think you have reason to be confident of your salvation, let me tell you something. So if someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he gives on this checklist. All right, so here's his checklist saying, I am justified, I'm righteous in your eyes then. He says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people, so catch this, the sequence, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's not just some convert to Judaism. He was Jewish. He was born that way. I mean, there's prejudice. That's just a reality. So you have the Jewish people, you have the Gentiles. If the Gentiles, we talked about this last week, would choose to become Jew, they would have to follow these certain rituals and rules, and then they could become Jewish. But that didn't separate out this hierarchy, this prejudice that would happen. Well, you converted to Judaism, but you're not really a Jew yet. You know what I'm saying? And Paul's pointing it out, that's not me, all right? I'm an Israel of Israelites. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, I've got the credentials, if you will, to be what it is that you're claiming to have. In regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. In other words, I did all the things that the Pharisees do that you're holding to. I did that. That was me. I'm there. I mean, I was just, that's a prestigious role. I had it. As for zeal, persecuting the church, you have the Judaizers coming down on the church saying, you know, killing the Christians. He says, as for zeal, that's exactly what I'm doing, persecuting the church. As for, and I love this statement, as for righteousness based on the law. If you look at the law to ascribe to your own righteousness, then he uses the word faultless. Paul was faultless. And we're going to get this picture here because he's going to use an opposing word here as we move on. Because he looks at this idea of self-righteousness, he says, I had everything that it took to be self-righteous. And yet we see that that's not where it's at. And he lays that out for us. But whatever were gains to me, in other words, whatever I put my energy to, whatever I had thought was good and building up my righteousness, whatever that one was, I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything, not just the things that I had done, okay, not just those things that built up my self-righteousness, not just that is loss, but everything comparative. So I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, think of this contrast. If you're not familiar with Paul's conversion, here's what happened. Paul was a killer of Christians, literally, okay? Not just figuratively, but literally, that's what he would do. He would go out and he would esteem these other people that they're stoning. Stephen was one example. All right, he's standing by watching. Yep, kill him. I want Christians gone. That's who Paul was. He's on the road to Emmaus. And as he's on the road, basically the Lord appears to him in this blinding, flashing light and says, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Though it was Saul at the time. And so he's blind for a couple days, and he sends his prophet to go talk to Paul. And Paul then chooses to accept Christ. It's kind of the long and short of the story. But you see the contrast. You see who he was before, and you see who he is now. And there's just this huge, and you see it expressed right here. The surpassing worth of knowing he got to meet Christ Jesus as Lord at that moment. And everything else becomes worthless. For whose sake I have lost all things. For Christ's sake, he is in prison. He was an esteemed leader in Rome, okay? He's lost all of that because now he's standing or sitting, depending on his posture, maybe he's laying down even, in prison. He's given up everything. I mean, literally everything. I think of the rich young ruler. I'm probably off my notes, but this is in there somewhere. The rich young ruler when he came to Christ. And this young man comes to Christ and says, what do I have to do to, you know, inherit the kingdom? And Jesus says, basically, obey the Ten Commandments. And the guy says, I've done this since I was a boy. I have been self-righteous since I was a boy. exactly like Paul. That's exactly what the man is saying. All right, since I was so young, I have kept all of these. I have it. I'm self-righteous. And then Jesus flips it on him. He says, then go and sell everything you have. In other words, he's saying, are you willing to lose all things for me? And the story says the guy went away sad because he had great wealth. In other words, there would be a lot of things that he'd have to lose. And catch this now. Paul writes in verse 8, towards the end. He says, I consider them garbage. And that is a sanitized word in our Bibles. It is. You know, it's we could use the British word and call it rubbish, okay? Because it sounds so rubbish. I'd like some of that. I consider it garbage. All of those things in the past, garbage. And that's the translation really has more to do with like dung. You know, I can say that in church, I think. Okay. But it's this kind of filth where it's just like, what did we do with that? What good is that? I consider it rubbish. I consider it garbage that I may gain Christ. It's worth nothing but to be thrown out. All of that self-righteous garbage is out comparative. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see the difference between that righteousness. Our culture, we fall into self-righteousness all the time. In this church, we fall into self-righteousness. We do it because we have this idea of, I should do this, I should do this, I should do this, and I definitely shouldn't do that. And I understand that. And this doesn't diminish the fact, because we're going to get into what Paul was saying about these other people, about submissiveness or liberalism. It doesn't diminish that. But if you think that you can earn Christ's favor by doing enough good stuff, you can't. And what we oftentimes find is people feel the need and the urge, I've got to earn kind of this approval rating before I can even approach Christ. And that's just hogwash. Okay? None of us can do that because it's all garbage comparative to that surpassing gift of grace that Christ gives to us. You guys are so encouraged. I'm just flipping pages like crazy. Paul says, I want to know Christ, yet to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his suffering. Our culture teaches the opposite. We teach that we don't want to suffer. I mean, it's just a reality. And this is a fascinating statement that Paul wants to know Christ so deeply that he wants to understand him in all aspects. He even wants to participate, if you will, in his suffering. You know, and the reality of it is, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you will suffer. Okay? You will. If you're going to choose to make disciples, you're going to suffer because you're going to find that some of your relationships have been affected by that dynamic when you try to teach and to draw other people into accepting and choosing Christ. If you share your possessions, you will suffer because inevitably you will let someone borrow something and they will break it. Okay? Yeah. Usually I'm the one breaking things. If you love people, you will suffer because you have this heart that just is loving, and yet you'll find that people will hurt you when you try to love them and pour yourself out to them, and you'll suffer. You know, our culture doesn't want to embrace that. So what we do oftentimes then is we set some boundaries. I will love to a certain point because I don't want to love more than that lest I get hurt and suffer. I will give to a certain point because I can only feel comfortable giving that much because I got to save this for me in case something happens, then I can fall back on this. I will give so many things. Well, I won't give this, though, because I really like that. But I'll let you use this, you know, because I don't care if that one gets broken, but I'd rather not use. I'll let you use my old one, but not my new one. You know, in a sense, is what we're dealing with here. What's interesting is when you woke up this morning, I'm assuming for the most part, there might be some exceptions, you woke up in your own home, okay? Perhaps in your own bed, and you got up in your own community, and you got ready and you came to your church in that community. And that's all good. But what's interesting is we have come to such a point, such a comfort that we, with the stuff that we have, where we live, and all this stuff, we have made this our home. And we're going to see in the scriptures this morning how we are not supposed to make this place our home. Our citizenship is going to be elsewhere, and we'll see that this morning. But that's very difficult. That's a very challenging thing to do, to look at life in the sense that this is not really my home. Let me do this here for you. Okay. So I have this rope. I can keep kind of pulling it. It goes down there. It stays down there for a ways there yet. But I have this rope. It's relatively long. But what we do in our lives is we look at, okay, this is our life right here, the red. And how much energy and how much time do we spend worrying about this? And this represents, all the yellow represents eternity out there. And I spend all my time boasting either about myself, what I can do, what I can't do. And I look at here, okay, some of you are right here, or at the end. Some of you are just beginning. I'm way down here because I'm super young, yeah. It's funny because I go both ways. I go back and forth. But think about that. Where are you really focused? Is it here? Because if it's here, what about all of this? Well, that'll just come later. Yeah, it's not really that important. I'll kind of deal with that when I get there. I'm sorry, but I'm pretty sure that this little red section, is to do really nothing but get us ready for this. And not only get us ready for this, but get other people ready for this. But yet sometimes we look, and so if we're at the end here, we're always kind of tend to look back on the past instead of looking this way to the future that just doesn't end. You know? Here's what Paul says in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained this. We see him in this contrast. He lays out, he says, I have what it takes to be self-righteous. And then he lays it out that basically that's not the important part. What's the important part is I want to know Christ. I want to embrace Christ. I want to look always eternally. And we're going to see this forgetting behind. Okay, that's what I want to do. And then he says, not that I've already obtained this. In other words, he's saying, I have obtained self-righteousness, but yet when it comes to giving up that self-righteousness and obtaining Christ's righteousness, he says, I have not fully obtained it. I mean, that's fascinating, because what he's recognizing is this fact that, yep, I'm fallen. I am not perfect. It's fascinating when you see someone who is self-righteous, they're perfect, and someone who's not self-righteous recognizes the fact that they're not perfect. And that's exactly what Paul has come to say to us. And that's mind-blowing. It says, I have not already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to yet have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The language that he uses here is very Olympic, okay? And the picture of what it is you have this athlete, you have this competitor, and he's winning, all right? He's ahead. Did anyone watch? I know this is like a stupid question because I can't imagine anyone who would have watched it because it's like a half hour long. The 10,000 meter, women's 10,000 meter. Thank you, John. I appreciate your honesty. Okay. So we have one person. It's a fascinating race, wasn't it? See, I didn't watch the whole thing. I was trying to look for discus, is what I was trying to look for. So I was clicking, and I was clicking. Still the 10,000, still the 10,000. So anyway, fascinating. We have this Ethiopian woman. She breaks the record. And it's obvious that she's going to break the record for the 10,000 meters, which is like 29 minutes, and she beat it 29 minutes and 30 seconds, give or take. She beats it by like 17, 14 seconds, something like that. But it's just like she's so far ahead of everyone else. She knows that she's got this one, you know? But you know, what does she have to do? She's got to finish. You know, so it's kind of, that's kind of what I see here. Paul's got this picture where you're winning. I mean, you're there. You have it won. All you have to do is press on to finish for that which is laid out in front of you. I mean, it was an amazing race, really, it was. I mean, for those who didn't watch it, you should go back and watch it. It's worth watching. I watched it in clips and fast forward. But that's what Paul's talking about. I press on. I haven't achieved it, but I press on. I'm going to kind of wrap up here. We'll go through all the verses. I promised you that. But what we have is we have this temptation. We have a past. All right? And our past can look in a couple of different ways. First of all, our past can look broken. All right? We can have things in our past that's like, oh, I'm such a screw-up. And we keep looking to the past. Ah, oh, I wish I screwed up again. There, I did it again. Jesus can't love me. I've got nothing there, no value. The other thing that we can do is we can look at our past and say, whoa, wow, I was so awesome. I was like the most awesomest. I still am if I think about it, okay? And we look at our past that way. And so the both are a reality, but both are a reflection of looking at the past and forgetting what is laid out in front of us to press on to the prize. Because if you're looking at your past and all you see is your broken, wretched self, you're missing the fact that Christ has come to save us. You know, sometimes we use the phrase, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Well, what's amazing is when we are covered in Christ's righteousness, God sees us as righteous. So in other words, he's not seeing us as a sinner anymore. Yes, we still sin. All right, I'm not diminishing that. But Christ looks at us and sees us as, wow, he's righteous. Because he's covered in our blood, or Christ's blood. Okay? So the wretchedness that you're, if you're battling with it, if you're saying, oh man, I wish I could just get over this, I wish I could, and where you keep looking back, I screwed up again, press on. If you stumble at the beginning of the race, we saw that last week too, someone stumbled during their race, they got tripped up, they're still racing. Okay? They didn't quit, they're still racing. If you mess up, you're still racing. You can press on. If you're relishing only in your past successes, you're stopped. You're stopped and you're looking at the past and like, well, I did this. And you're forgetting that you have something way better. Way better. So press on. You know, it's this idea of perseverance, but it's a perspective thing. Because if we're focusing here on our little bit of red, if this is it, I mean, I got a good life. I really do. But if this is all there is, yeah. Oh, I got to press on to that. All right, I promise you we'd go through more scripture. So let's do that. Luke 9 gives a little bit of a picture of this, of how putting your perspective not in the here and now. Specifically, he gives several examples. Look at verse 59. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And these seem like good things, okay? But this is kind of the idea of looking back on the red and not on the yellow. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Philippians 3, we're back here. Verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. If you have this grounded relationship with Christ, you believe in Christ, you've accepted him as your Savior, you should be able to start looking forward to that prize that is laid out before you. And if on some point, I love this passage, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. In other words, if you disagree, God will change your mind. Okay? Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. If you're following someone who is not looking ahead, who is looking at the red, they may not be worth following. Even if they're a follower of Christ. Okay, I know that's harsh. But what we want to do is we want to follow someone who's got that right perspective and is pressing on and looking to the prize. If someone's doing that, they have reason to be followed. But if you have someone here stuck in the red, even if they're a follower of Christ, say they're a follower of Christ, and they're looking back, constantly looking back, constantly looking back, they may not be someone that we would want to follow. Brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Even by looking back, is that promoting Christ's gospel? And it's harsh to say, is that calling us an enemy of God? I don't want to be an enemy of God. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their. This is where he gets into those liberals that are dealing with the idea of there is no law. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. In other words, they're doing shameful things, and they're proud of it. And that's really what's going on. Their God is their stomach. In other words, whatever they hunger for, they do. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Here's the bottom line. I want you to give some thought. And this is going to cause you to reflect a little bit inward. And then I want you to be reflecting as we sing, as we worship, as we praise, as Kevin will be coming up shortly. But I want you to wrestle with two questions. I want you to wrestle with this, okay, what have I done this last week that is making a difference, that matters for eternity? What have I done this last week that matters for eternity? And the opposing question would be, what have I done this last week that matters just for me or doesn't matter for eternity? You see where I'm asking? Because if we're doing things that matter for eternity, that's looking to the prize. If we're doing things that's like, this is what I want, this is important to me, then we're looking at the red.